Well, good morning once again. My name is Pastor Mark. Delighted to be with you again this morning and leading you in the Word of God. If you take out your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Jude. If you've been here for the last few weeks, and if you're keeping along with this sermon series that we're engaging in and engage in the daily reading, I would imagine that most of you have spent more time in the book of Jude in the last 3 weeks than you have in all of your cumulative years before this time. All right? That's true for me. But we're in the book of Jude and been studying it for the last few weeks. Have a few more weeks to go in this series. I made a mistake at the beginning of this series, and I've repented of it. For the last several years, as we've gone through sermon series, preaching through books of the Bible, we have made available these journaling Bibles. 1st, 2nd Timothy, Colossians, most recently Isaiah and the Gospel of Mark. And we've made these journaling Bibles available to you, and you've purchased them or you've picked one up for free, and you've used them as we've gone through the series. Well, as we got closer to the Jude series, I'm like, Jude is only one page long in your Bible, and I'm not going to get the journaling Bibles for you. And I have my own copy, and I'm using it to the full extent. And as I'm using it, I'm like, we really should have got these for you guys. So I repented of that. And we already know where we're going in our next sermon series, and I've already got the journaling Bibles for you. All right, one appreciative person out there. Maybe I'll repent of my repentance. So, yeah, some of you may have went and picked up your own copy, but anyways, I apologize for not making those available. The other thing that's new, again, normally we get the journaling Bibles, and I didn't do that, so that's new. The other thing that's new through this series is I'm preaching from a seated position, which I don't really like, but I'm doing that for my back's sake. I thought about doing something new with you. I could be seated and you could stand. And that might be more historically accurate, so you could, and we'll see how you like standing for an hour. Anyways, well, I haven't done that either, so. Anyways, you found your place in the book of Jude. I thought about reading the first 13 verses. The text for this week was verses 8 through 13, but I think I'm just gonna tack on the additional verses and let's read this whole book. It'll only take another minute. But to follow along, Jude, as he begins the letter, introduces himself. Jude, a bondslave of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father, and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy, peace, and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, although I was very eager to write to you about our common salvation, I found it necessary to write appealing to you to contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. For certain people have crept in unnoticed who long ago were designated for this condemnation, ungodly people who pervert the grace of God into sensuality and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. And the angels, who did not stay within their own positions of authority but left their proper dwelling, he has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of the great day. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulge in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, serve as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. Yet, in like manner, these people who pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus, also, relying on their dreams, defile the flesh, reject authority, and blaspheme the glorious ones. But when the archangel Michael, contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." But these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. Woe to them, for they have walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. They are hidden reefs at your love feast, as they feast with you without fear. Shepherds feeding only themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds, fruitless trees in late autumn, twice dead, uprooted, wild waves of the sea, casting up the foam of their shame, wandering stars from whom the gloom of utter darkness has been reserved forever. It was also about these that Enoch the seventh from Adam prophesied, saying, "Behold, the Lord comes with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all and to convict all the ungodly of their deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against them." These are grumblers, malcontents, following their own sinful desires. They are loudmouth boasters, showing favoritism to gain advantage. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, "In the last time there will be scoffers, following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourself up in the most holy faith and praying in the Holy Spirit, keep yourself in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. Have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Savior, and through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time, now and forevermore. Amen. Amen. Well, let's look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll press into our message for this morning. Gracious God and glorious Heavenly Father, we want to take you at your word. We want to believe your promises. We want to heed your warnings. So help us to listen, help us to learn, to believe, and to obey. Thank you for loving us and calling us to yourself through the gospel. Thank you for the security that is ours in Jesus Christ. We know that you are able to keep us from stumbling, and you are able to present us blameless before your presence. In you alone we trust. To you we have pledged our lives. Open our ears to your word, renew our minds with your truth. Press us into your mold, into your designs for us. This is the grace we request of you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Parents who have adult children who bring home a friend who appears to be maybe a special friend and one that might be on the trajectory of becoming a spouse or a married life partner. Some of us are old enough to have had that experience. I realize maybe the majority have kids that are under, 12 years old, and you're like, have no idea what you're talking about. Well, your time is coming. You'll get there. When your son or daughter brings home a friend who appears to be a special friend, and they're on a trajectory of becoming a spouse, those parents have a genuine concern and a heightened concern for their kids. They have a lot invested there. They desire the very best for their son or daughter, and they love them more than life. And their eyes are not half glazed over with infatuation. Their eyes are wide open, and they're looking objectively, maybe even a bit critically, right? Any of you tracking with me here? They're looking objectively, maybe even a bit critically, at this special friend who is desiring to win the heart of their son and daughter. The love-struck son or daughter can be easily led astray with kind words and generous gifts, which Solomon calls smooth speech and bribes, right? The parents are less concerned with the outward presentation and the immediate communication and all the buzz of this new relationship. As this would-be lover puts their best foot forward, the parents are looking for the other shoe. They want to know what's under the cover. They want to know the real story behind this person who is seeking to be a real influence in their child's life. And more important than the words would be their actual character, how they actually live, what they're made of, their beliefs, their values, their priorities, their decisions, what their life consists of, because they would be best known by their actions. Well, Jude is writing a letter to his dearly loved friends with that kind of concern. Only it's much weightier than an immediate boyfriend or girlfriend who can mess up a temporal experience. Jude doesn't want his friends to be joined to those who pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus Christ. And they're in the church. And so Jude is writing this warning letter. Jesus is grace to us. He's God's grace to us. And oh, what grace he is. We sang about that this morning. He is the full expression and the full provision of God's grace to us. And with Jesus being God's grace to us, when Jesus is marginalized or denied, there's no other grace available. There's no other message coming. There's no other alien grace coming from God to us apart from Jesus Christ. So when Jesus is God's grace to us and he is denied, the results are catastrophic. Way more than a bad relationship or a bad marriage. We're talking about an eternal relationship with God through confidently trusting in Jesus Christ. And that gets forfeited when Jesus is marginalized or denied. It made me think of the words of Jonah's prayer when he's in the belly of the great fish. Those who cling to worthless idols forfeit the grace that could be theirs. So to set aside Jesus, to be led astray from him, to put him down as if he is no treasure, is to be cut off from the very person who is our reconciliation. and our righteousness and our peace and our great reward. So Jude writes to his dearly all friends with this kind of weighty concern. And he says, hey, I want you to wake up. like you'd say to a son or daughter, get your eyes open. Take a look at what you're joining yourself to. Look at beyond the speech and beyond the gifts. Look at the real character here. Jude is saying, wake up, pay attention. I want you to fight for the faith. The objective body of truth, the Holy Scriptures, that the Holy Spirit used to bring you to personal faith in Jesus. Because there are people in the church who will marginalize the truth by reinterpreting the message and misrepresenting Jesus. There are people who will come into the church and they have biblical interpretations that no one's ever heard before. They're like 10 minutes old. They come along like, well, I got something new from the Bible, something new and novel. No one's ever heard this before, and I discovered it, and here we go. And they got a new message because they reinterpret the Bible according to their own desires, and their message ultimately lends itself to Jesus is great, but he's either not enough, or you can claim Jesus is Lord, but you can just still live your own way. And in both cases, Jesus is marginalized. And these people, according to Jude, they come into the church, and they sing praises to Jesus with you, and they include Jesus in their communication and in their conversations, and they even have their feet under the table when you celebrate the Lord's table together. But if you look at their lives, they deny Jesus by living under their own authority. And so Jude is writing to his friends, and he's saying, I don't want you to be duped by these people. I don't want you to be led astray by these people. I don't want you to be unprepared for Jesus when he returns. Like the bridesmaids who didn't have oil. And were unprepared when Jesus returned. Or like the manager who was put in charge of the house, but in the delay of Jesus' return began to mistreat the servants. Or like the steward who was to invest, but didn't invest. And Jesus returned and he was unprepared. You don't want to deny the bridegroom. You don't want to deny the owner. You don't want to deny the Lord Jesus Christ. So we've entitled this series of messages through Jude. Well, it comes from verse 3, contend for the faith. We've entitled the message, Fight the Right Fight. Well, why? Why must we contend for the faith? Well, we've already answered that. We must contend for the faith because there are people who come into the church who pervert the grace of God, deny Jesus Christ. They do that by diminishing Jesus' saving power and discrediting his immeasurable goodness and the blessing that it is of living under his authority. And we've already said denying Jesus is damning because he is God's grace to us. The second question would be, how? How do we contend for the faith? Well, Jude has several answers to that question. We've been looking at part one. How do you contend for the faith? The first, you contend for the faith by recognizing these people. And he keeps calling them these people. He knows who they are. He could call them out by name. They know who he's writing about. I'm glad that he said these people in his letter because it applies to us today. So how do you contend for the faith? The first part is you recognize these people, and then after recognizing them, you are not led astray by their attractive and erroneous message. Now, I say this morning that their message is attractive because it appeals to the flesh. We like what they have to say. They come along and they have this message, and our old nature likes what they have to say because it doesn't provide any jar to our lives. We can just keep going the direction we're going and nothing really matters. And we like that. In response to their message, you either get to be proud of yourself because you're earning God's grace and working your own way in, or you get to profess Jesus as Lord but still be your own Lord, which is a contradiction. And our old self loves to boast about ourselves and how well we're doing. And our old self loves to do our own thing and go our own way. Therefore, the message of these great grace perverts, it's appealing. It appeals to our flesh. Well, why do we recognize them? We've answered that. How do we recognize them? The question I have for this morning that really comes out of the text, verses 8 through the end of the chapter, is what's the best way to recognize these people? How do you recognize them? If their message is desirable and even deceiving and they work their way in and they gain influence, you might not recognize them by their speech. You might not catch their message that's just a little bit twisted. You might not catch them by their dress or by their committed involvement. So what's the best way to recognize these people who come in and pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus Christ? Well, let me ask you this question. What's the best way for mom and dad to recognize whether a special friend is really worthy of being a special friend? How do they go about doing that? You have to look beyond the smooth speech and the shiny exterior. You have to look at the heart. Well, how do you do that? It says God, you know, man looks at the outward appearance, God looks at the heart. How do we look at the heart? Well, the only way to do that is by examining how they really live. And not just the conduct of their life, but the production of their life, what their life actually produces. The old saying is true, what's in the well comes up in the bucket, and what's in the heart comes out in the living. You know, as you and I are reading Jude together, you discover that Jude has very little to say about these people's message. He almost doesn't address their message at all, but he goes over the top in describing how they live. They're sensual. They're directed by their senses. They're directed by their instincts. They are devoid of the Holy Spirit. If you actually look at their life and what their life produces, their life outcomes, you recognize they're no good. They're influential. In this book, they're even called shepherds. So they come in and they get involved and they get very involved and they're smooth and they rise in position. But beyond their outward appearance and their attractive message, if you get behind the cover, you discover they don't have a life that's worth emulating. And they're not the kind of people worth joining. Hebrews 13:7 says, remember your leaders. Well, who are your leaders? Who are the leaders in the church? Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God, who spoke to you the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Why do they communicate to you the word of God? Because that's their authority. That's the authority they're under. That's the word of truth. That's the word that will set you free. Remember your leaders who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life. Oh, interesting. That's the next step. You don't just listen to their message. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. And so Jude is writing this letter of warning, and he's saying there are leaders whose faith is worth emulating and imitating, and there are influencers who need to be recognized. And then in the words of Facebook, unfollowed. You unfollow these people. They're not safe. They'll do you a great harm. They will lead you back into bondage, like what happened to the Galatians and what is in danger of happening for these people that Jude is writing to. So Jude doesn't articulate the message of these grace-perverting Jesus deniers, but he does give us a description on the way they live and the outcome of their life. And it's huge. It's the bulk of his letter. It's the majority of his letter. Look with me at verse 19. We're going to work through the text backwards, and we're going to look at the description that he gives about these people so that we might recognize who they are. In verse 19, it says they cause division. They cause division because they're constantly disagreeing with sound doctrine. They're worldly. They are devoid of the Spirit. In verse 17 and 18, they follow their own passions. They do their own thing. In verse 16, they are discontent, complainers, fault finders. They boast and flatter people to gain their own advantage. In verse 14 and 15, they are ungodly, 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 ungodly. He repeats that multiple times over. Then in this week's reading, verses 8 through 13, again working backwards, they're like dangerous rocks right under the surface that rip the bottom out of boats. They're described as hidden reefs that wreck ships. These guys or girls, they're like shepherds who feed only themselves. They're selfish shepherds. They are like rain clouds without rain. I think it's going to rain, but it never comes. They're like barren trees that produce no fruit. Twice dead. They're all presentation and no production. They're empty. They're hollow. They're no good. Their lives are dirty, like wild waves of the sea that keeps throwing up garbage on the seashore. They're like wandering stars that you can't set your compass to. You can't set your compass to them because they're never settled on the truth. They're always wandering around. Their lives are complicated and unsettled because they've never settled on anything that's fixed and solid and secure. Their life is built on sand. And they're always on the edge of collapse. In describing them in verse 11, Jude uses another triad, another triple. He does this all over his letter. If you read back through the letter, look through things that he mentions three of. It's like he's a good preacher, 3 points in a poem. But he uses another triad here. He says, they walk in the way of Cain. They abandon themselves to the sake of Balaam's heir, for gain, to Balaam's heir. They perish in Korah's rebellion. Cain, Balaam, Korah. You familiar with these Old Testament characters? Do you know their life lesson? Do you know what we learn from those guys? All three of them are in the first 5 books of the Bible. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. 2 of them are found in Genesis, 1 is found in Numbers. You're familiar with these people, right? Jude's readers are familiar with them, so he doesn't even need to extrapolate on their message. Cain was without faith toward God. He knew what God said. He knew what he ought to do. God even came and told him. He was without faith toward God and without love for his brother. Balaam, for money, would lead people astray from the worship of God and into immorality. And Korah rejected the authority that God appointed. He rejected Moses. He said, no, we're all leaders here. We're all authorities here. And he led other people astray in his self-exalting rebellion. And then in verse 9, even the archangel Michael knows his place. Now, this is interesting here because Jude relies on some extra-biblical literature that his original leaders would have been very familiar with. The Testimony of Moses was the book that he quotes here. But Michael, the archangel Michael, as great as he is, as high as his authority, I mean, there's only 2 named angels in the entire Bible. Who are they? Michael and Gabriel. And Michael has some impressive assignments from God in the Bible. And even Michael, the archangel Michael, he knows his place. As great as he is, as high as is his authority, he knows that he is under authority. Michael knows that he's under God's authority, and that knowledge keeps him from being slanderous and blasphemous toward others who are under God's authority. Michael doesn't promote himself, nor does he pronounce judgment that is for God to render. Verse 8, finally, these grace-perverting Jesus deniers who worm their way in the church, they rely on their dreams, visions of their head, and their prophetic visions derived from their own minds serve as their guiding authority. What they think, what they've dreamed up, is what they go with, and it's the same for those who follow them. Their exceptional visionary ability, and they go off talking about their dreams and their visions and their thoughts, and their exceptional visionary ability coupled with their magnetic personality, which gets influence, and then their message, which appeals to the flesh and is attractive, becomes a real believable force, particularly for those who are not settled on the glorious authority of God's word and the wondrous attraction of belonging to Jesus. So Jude makes it abundantly clear who these bad guys are. He doesn't tell us what they teach. He doesn't tell us what they teach. He doesn't need to. He points out their attitude and their action that reveals their true identity. And you can recognize who the bad guys are by what their life is like and by what their life produces. It's just like mom and dad. Mom and dad, when son or daughter brings home a special friend, looks like that special friend is going to become a special somebody, and mom and dad are looking at it objectively, like, let's get under the cover here. Under the cover might not be the best illustration. Let's look behind the door. Let's look into their life. What are they really like? How do they make their decisions? What are their priorities? How does it play out in their life? That's what Jude does for us here. So the message from Jude is, fight the right fight. Why? Because there are people inside the church who subtly deny Jesus with their erroneous message. They lead people astray. That's why we contend for the faith. How? How do we contend for the faith? Well, it begins by recognizing these people who marginalize Jesus in their doctrine and in their practice and then lead others astray. What's the best way to recognize these people? Take a look at their life, at what their life produces, what direction they're heading, because those who pervert the grace of God are like Cain. They're like Cain. They just don't take God at his word. And they don't love the family. They don't believe the promises. They don't heed the warnings. They're self-destructive, and they're destructive to others. They're like Cain. They're like Balaam. Their desires are just contrary to the kingdom of God. They'd rather have influence. They'd rather have notoriety. They'd rather have money than be under the influence of King Jesus. They're like Korah. They don't submit to authority. They are their own authority. They're even their own authority over God's word. They just become their own authority. So that's the message from the text. Before we go this morning, we need to get real practical with this, real practical. We need to think through our own context and examine our own faith and practice. So a couple of questions before we go. Question number one, who within the church, or maybe even outside of the church, who is influencing what you believe and how you live? Who are you listening to? What voices are the priority voices in your life? And I say that because discipleship doesn't happen apart from relationships. It just doesn't. God has designed it that way. Discipleship happens in the context of relationships. Discipleship happens even in the context of imperfect relationships. So who are you listening to? Who are you following? Who's influencing what you believe and how you live? And then the second question to go along with that would be, do you want to be like them? The people whose voice you hear the most, do you actually want to be like them? It gets me all concerned about people who spend 6 hours a day watching the news media. Because that's the voice they listen to the most. And they wonder why everyone's so angry and stressed out. Because they got it figured out. If they can keep you angry or afraid, they'll keep your attention. So who are you listening to the most? Who's influencing what you believe and how you behave? And do you really want to be like them? You need to think that through. I need to think that through. And then let's get more practical. Today in the church, you know, we have this local body of believers. And we come together every week, and we sing the word of God, and we pray the word of God, and we preach the word of God, and we build one another up in the faith. And we have this local body of believers, and we disciple one another. We discipline one another as we gather together. We sit under the word of God together, and we have this local body of believers, and certainly there are people in our lives that we rub shoulders with that influence us. But beyond that, and maybe even more so, today we have daily podcasts and published books and online ministries and Christian media that comes to us from all directions and from all stripes. And there is good stuff and there is bad stuff out there in abundance. I'm almost glad we don't have a Christian bookstore in town anymore. Remember Zondervan, one of the Christian bookstore used to be out on Bay Road? I'm almost glad they're not here, because if you go into that store, about half that stuff could be thrown in the dumpster. No joke. So many of us today are being influenced by people we'll never meet. How do you discern? Many of us are influenced by people we'll never meet, people we'll never see apart from our screen, people whose lives we don't get to examine. And Jude is telling us the best way to understand who these guys are and avoid them, unfriend them, is to look at their life. Well, many of us are being influenced by people we don't know. The week before last, all the pastoral staff here, all four of us, went to a pastor's conference. And we sat under the preaching of three men. Any of you know Alistair Begg? Wow. We sat under the preaching of Alistair Begg and Colin Smith and Herschel York. How do we know if those guys are good guys? I don't know their life. I don't know what they do Monday through Friday. I don't know how they treat their wife, how they treat their dog. I don't get to examine their life. How do I know if they're a good guy or a bad guy? Because their message could be deceiving. It just needs to be twisted a little bit. Sounds good. Appeals to the flesh. We actually like it. Led astray by these guys? What if we went to a different pastor's conference and it was Stephen Furtick and Michael Todd and who else do you want me to name? Beth Moore. And I'm being serious here. We're all influenced by people that we don't see. You know, we had influences here and we love these influences here. Yeah? And if we can't examine their lives, then our knowledge of the faith, once for all delivered to the saints, is all the more important if we don't want to be led astray by an erroneous message. If you and I can't examine the life of those who are influence us, then we'd better know the truth that'll set us free. Because if you don't know the truth that will set you free, you'll slip back into bondage. And it's a really easy path because you were there before. And you know the way it goes. Happened to the Galatians. Oh, Jesus is wonderful. You just need to keep the rules. You just need to keep the law. And Jesus is just subtly marginalized. And they're back into bondage. And Paul has to write them and it says, it's freedom. It's for freedom that Christ has set you free. Why would you return to that old life? They were led astray. And Paul writes them, he says, I feel like I'm contending for you to contend for the faith. Because you guys are returning to some bad stuff. So that's the first question. Who within the church or even outside the church is influencing what you believe and how you live? And how are you discerning if they're a good guy or a bad guy? If you can't examine their life, then you better know the truth. If you can't examine their life, then you better look at what their life produces. That's all important. Second question, where do you and I stand with the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints? In other words, where do you and I stand on the authority of Scripture? Or more practically, what truth are you actually building your life upon? Is it fixed and solid, or is it constantly changing? Is your life filled with complexity, or is it filled with security because it's built on the rock? Are you contending for the faith, or are you contending with the faith? Are you gladly coming under the authority of Scripture because of its truth and goodness and beauty, or are you chafing against the message of Scripture because it doesn't permit you to do what your old nature desires? You know, we all do what we want. What's shaping your wants? Your will or God's word? And which way is best for you? What's the outcome of either? I think we know that. Well, this morning, I'm almost done here. We've considered from Jude the lengthy description of these people who pervert the grace of God and deny Jesus Christ. And step one in contending for the faith is recognizing the counterfeits and not being duped by their error. Yesterday, I was thinking through this message and thinking through my own life and doing a little more study. I changed the conclusion of my message this morning. And I did that after I read a short memorial that was written by a celebrity pastor about another celebrity pastor. Now, how many of you are familiar with Kevin DeYoung? Well, all six of us again. I think Kevin DeYoung's a good guy. I've listened to his messages. I've read his books. I've sat under his preaching. I don't know what he likes for cereal in the morning. I don't know how he treats his wife, but I think he's a good guy. Kevin DeYoung wrote a memorial for his pastor friend, Pastor Tim Keller. How many of you know Tim Keller? Okay, 12 hands. Bless you guys. You and I, many of us, I would anticipate, have been influenced by Tim Keller's life and ministry and books, and his sermons are exceptional. And I read this memorial that Kevin DeYoung wrote about Pastor Tim Keller, and as I'm reading this memorial, I'm like, this is like the mirror opposite of what Jude writes. It's amazing. So I've edited some stuff out just for length this morning, but I'd like to read what Kevin DeYoung wrote about his pastor friend, Tim Keller. He says this, and I'm going to read this. I'm not in the habit of commenting on the death of every famous Christian. The world doesn't need a statement or a reflection from everyone on everything all the time. God bless you, Kevin DeYoung. May your tribe increase. Tim Keller's death shouldn't have been shocking. His battle with pancreatic cancer was well known. But somehow, even though Tim had outlived the normal prognosis by a long shot, when his days drew near to an end, it still felt sudden. Beautifully, Tim was ready to die. None of us were ready for him to go. I initially got to know Tim through his books and sermons. That's how we got to know Tim. Even though we had met a few times along the way in the Gospel Coalition circles, I didn't get to see Tim up close or at regular intervals until 6 or 7 years ago when I came on the Gospel Coalition board. We navigated some choppy waters in those days, and then later we were put together on the PCA's Sexuality Study Committee. Over many emails, phone calls, and meetings, I got to know the Tim Keller behind the famous books and famous sermons. Turns out it was the same Tim Keller. Amazingly, I never got a whiff of pretension with Tim. Never a hint of moral impropriety, and never a sense of superiority or entitlement. I know many other youngish men who probably thought the same thing I did. Why is Tim so kind and encouraging to me? That question has nothing to do with me and everything to do with Tim. On the one hand, I think he made a conscious effort in the last 5 years of his life to invest in the next generation. He deliberately looked for ways to support others, steer them, and if necessary, affectionately spar with them. This was a strategic move on his part, perhaps sensing more and more his own mortality. Though not an extrovert, he was at ease with people. He was insatiably curious about ideas, books, and trends. He loved to talk about theology, culture, and history. He loved to tell stories. Importantly, he smiled often and liked to laugh. He kept the main thing the main thing. He wasn't a jerk. He wasn't a prima donna. He was enjoyable to be around. He was full of the fruit of the Spirit. I've written before at greater length about Tim's life and ministry, including some ways we were similar and some ways we were very different. As I said at the conclusion of that piece, the best thing about Tim wasn't his intellect, his insights, or his communication skills, as impressive as those gifts were. Second to the gospel that he joyfully preached, the most lasting lesson from Tim Keller's life is Tim Keller's life. His books will last a long time. Likely, so will the church he pastored and the ministries he helped to start. But in these days, immediately following his death, I suspect what you'll hear the most is Tim's life of heartfelt faith and sincere devotion. He loved Jesus. He loved the Bible. He loved his wife, Kathy, and their children. He was ready for heaven. That's a good life. That's a Christian life. Tim and I didn't talk all the time. There are many others who knew him longer and more deeply, but we did communicate regularly. In our last communication a few weeks ago, Tim told me that he would be feeling better in a month and should be ready for a podcast interview after that. Well, there won't be a podcast interview, but Tim was right. He's feeling much better now. The very last line in the last communication, which seemed perfunctory at the time, now feels rather poignant. Talk later and thanks. I like that. Because of Jesus, we will talk later. And Tim, thanks. There are influencers in the church whose message is straight with the Scripture and whose lives are worth learning from. And there are influencers in the church whose message is slightly twisted, and being led astray by them is a real danger to your soul. Jude helps us here. This often overlooked and under-addressed book helps us here. Not everyone is able to say as Paul did. Paul said, hey, follow me as I follow Christ. Some just come along and say, hey, follow me. We'll figure it out. I got some dreams about this. You need to recognize them. The Holy Spirit, through the writing of Jude, graciously gives us the help we need to recognize the difference and preserve ourselves in freedom. Let me close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. It is profitable for life and for doctrine, for reproof and for correction, for everything we need for life and godliness. I thank you for this little book of Jude that we've been pressing into recently. We need to hear this message. We need to sit up and listen. I'm grateful for what has been penned and what has been preserved by you for our good. Father, we are so grateful that Jesus truly is your grace to us, grace immeasurable, boundless and free, a grace that has reconciled us to yourself through his sacrifice. We don't want to marginalize Jesus. We won't want to discredit his goodness or his glory, and we want to, as your people, follow Christ intimately. And we thank you for your promises, and we thank you for your warnings. We thank you for this body of believers. We pray that we would be faithful to your word, faithful to your truth, faithful to building one another up in the faith until Christ returns and we're prepared for his arrival. We're grateful again as this book ends that you are able to keep us and present us blameless in your sight. We trust in you and we pledge our lives to you. And we do this together in Jesus' name. Amen.